The author, John O'Brien, in his book, The Faith of Millions, The Credentials of the Catholic Religion, writes this. When the priest announces the tremendous work of consecration, in other words, they're having mass or communion, and he's blessing the bread. When the priest announces the tremendous words of consecration, he reaches up into the heavens, brings Christ down from his throne, and places him upon our altar to be offered up again as the victim for the sins of man. It is a power exercised by the priest greater than that of the saints and angels, greater than that of the seraphim and cherubim. Indeed, it is a power greater than even the power of the Virgin Mary.
My, that must be a big power.
While the Blessed Virgin was the human agency by which Christ became incarnate a single time, the priest brings Christ down from heaven and renders him present on our altar as the eternal victim. Now, John O'Brien thought this was an awesome thing. He thought this was just wonderful. You know, this perpetual sacrifice, the priest reaching up into heaven, bringing Christ down to the altar. I think this is horribly blasphemous. It's a horribly blasphemous portrayal of the role of an earthly priest. It's certainly an evil contrast to the powerful high priest we see in the book of Hebrews. O'Brien's writing demonstrates the supposed power of man over God. God is not sovereign in this instance, since the priest manipulates him and subjects him to a perpetual sacrifice. Pope Pius IV had this to say about the Catholic Mass. And he said that if there was a single defect in the Catholic priestly duties in celebrating the Mass, that the means of bringing salvation to the people becomes invalid. When a Catholic priest supposedly holds up that wafer and blesses it and goes through the whole ceremony with the wine and all the prayers and everything else, that is actually bringing grace into our bank accounts, into the people that are there participating in the Mass. And so Pope Pius said this about the ceremony. If there is a defect in any of these, namely the due matter, and what he's talking about there is if there's a defect in the wine or in the bread, the form with intention, in other words, how the process was done and the intent of the priest who's doing the whole process, or the sacerdotal order. What he means there is basically the priest doesn't have the right credentials. The priest doesn't have the right credentials. He says it nullifies the sacrament. A lot of words. But he's basically saying if you have a bad priest or a botched ritual, that means you get no grace. There's nothing that happens there. There's no salvation through the ritual. In an era where the Catholic Church is seeing sexual scandals, the question keeps arising among the Catholic faithful, does our priest actually bring us grace through the sacraments if he is leading a double life? And my, the horrible stories that we have been seeing coming out about these priests that are living horrible lives. Horrible lives. Pius IV would have said no. You have a botched priest, you have a botched ritual, you have no grace coming through it. So that priest could be there for decades. And sometimes these guys are only being discovered after decades of sin, adultery, adultery in the sense of the church, adultery or fornication with minors, all kinds of evil things, homosexuality discovered after decades. Pope Pius would say, no grace has been delivered to the people. The sacraments were botched. Just listen, even if we don't have the sin issue, just listen to what a priest must do during the Eucharist or communion. See if you would not botch this. And I botch many things just in a moment. Just ask anybody. But this is what he has to do. He has to make the sign of the cross 16 times. He has to turn towards the congregation 6 times. Lift his eyes to heaven 11 times. Kiss the altar 8 times. Fold his hands 4 times. Strike his breast 10 times. Bow his head 21 times. Genuflect 8 times. Bow his shoulder 7 times. Bless the altar with the sign of the cross 30 times, lay his hands flat on the altar 29 times, pray secretly 11 times, pray aloud 13 times, take the bread and wine and turn it into the body and blood of Christ, cover and uncover the chalice 10 times, go to and fro 20 times, and in addition, perform numerous other acts. I'm going to mess that up. I'm just going to mess that up horribly. The whole system seems horribly flimsy, mechanical, and ugly, doesn't it? Yeah. To be honest, it just seems too frail. Praise the Lord that we do not need such fallible means and such sinful high priest to represent us. This system is done away with. We have a much better mediator, our high priest in Jesus Christ. So let's go to Hebrews chapter 4:14, and we begin to see the development of the theme of Christ's priesthood. And to be honest, I think the book of Hebrews destroys Roman Catholicism, and it gives a Christian a tremendous hope in the certainty of their salvation won and represented by Jesus Christ. Let's start in verse 14. Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Because of our system of government, democracy, our conception of individualism, we have somewhat difficulty, I think, sometimes grasping what a priest actually is. A priest represents a community of people. A community of people. The Jews understood this much more innately than we do, I think. They understood this whole thing of covenant communities and a representative, and it was an extraordinarily important office to them. You know, just some of the history of the priesthood. Moses' brother Aaron was our first high priest. He was a mediator between the people and God. That's what a high priest is. He stands between man and God and represents both interests to some extent. Any variance or innovation to the priestly rituals given to them by God meant instant death. And the very first instance we see of this is in Aaron's eldest sons, Nadab and Abihu. They go to God, and they go to him in a means into the temple that God had not prescribed. And it says they offered strange fire. We don't know exactly what that means, but they violated the way that God had given to enter into the presence of God. And they died because of it. We see that in Leviticus 10, verses 1 through 3. I wish worship leaders especially would understand what it means to come into the presence of God and just think we can flippantly do anything that we want. We have to come in God's prescribed ways, and most importantly, we have to come through God's prescribed priest. And in this case, our priest is Jesus Christ. He's the one by which we enter into the inner sanctums of God. We can't just worship God any way that we want to. We have to have him. Once a year in the Old Testament, per the detailed instructions of God, on the Day of the Atonement, the high priest alone would go into the Holy of Holies to make atonement for all the sins of the nation. If he entered there improperly, or if he entered at the wrong prescribed time, he would die. He would sprinkle the blood on the mercy seat in the very presence of God. When he came out alive, the people every year would heave a sigh of relief because it meant that God had accepted the sacrifice for their sins for yet another year. The high priest had a dangerous office. It was not a little thing to walk into the very presence of God. He was bound to a higher degree of ritual purity than the ordinary Levitical priest. He could have no contact with dead bodies whatsoever, including those of his own parents. Imagine that. Your parents die and you can't touch them one last time. High priest utterly forbidden from doing that. It shows, I think, that death is an unnatural thing. It doesn't enter into the presence of God. It was common at this time for people to grieve by tearing their shirts or tunics. The high priest was forbidden to grieve by tearing his clothing. It was also a custom at that time, if you're in a period of grieving, your hair would go wild. Some of that would be kind of difficult. I wear mine tight because of the bald spot that's growing in the back. But just imagine me disheveled with, you know, my hair. If I was a high priest, I wouldn't be allowed that luxury. I couldn't look like I was mourning or grieving. The high priest had to keep an air or presence of solemnity. Solemnity and dignity at all times was not allowed to break from that. Per Leviticus 21, verses 10 through 15, he could not marry a widow, divorced woman, or harlot, but only an Israelite virgin. Per Leviticus chapter 4, verses 1 through 12, any sin committed by a high priest brought guilt upon the entire nation. and had to be countered by special factor sacrificed. One of the things I was, as I was reading through the high priest, I had, must have missed when I was in college and everything else, but when a high priest died, those Israelites who were guilty of accidentally killing someone, what we would call manslaughter, they were actually released from the city of refuge where they had been staying. If you had accidentally killed somebody, let's say two guys are rolling a stone up a cliff, and one guy gets lazy and just kind of steps aside, and the other guy gets crushed by the stone, he would be guilty of manslaughter. And in the law of the time, the relatives could go and take revenge upon him. And there were specific cities set aside called cities of refuge that man could go to, and he'd have to stay there. And if he traveled outside of the bounds of the city, the avengers of blood, the family relatives, could come and kill him. It was just part of the justice system of the day. But this odd thing that happens on the death of the high priest, the person who had committed this, the manslaughter, they were actually released from the city of refuge, apparently without any consequences upon the death of the high priest. Do you think there's something there? I think there's something there, something marvelous about the high priest's death, absolving people that were guilty of great sin. All of these things surrounded the duties, the important role in the ceremonies around the earthly high priest. And we don't merely have a high priest. According to our passage, we have a mega priest. The very word in the Greek is megala, mega. We have a great high priest according to our passage. And to my knowledge, this is the only reference to a great high priest you find in Scripture. It's in the book of Hebrews. Jesus is the ultimate high priest for which hundreds of years of earthly high priests were pointing. And he didn't go merely into an earthly temple. Our passage says he went through the heavens. Now, there's many types of heavens within the scripture. It describes the heavens that's in the air around us. There's the heavens that are where the stars are, you know, and everything else. But this particular heavens is specifically talking about the very throne room of God. The place where God dwelt, of which the temple was just a visual representation here on earth. The temple itself was meant to be a representation of the throne room of God. And Jesus has passed through the heavens in the execution of his duties. He actually entered into the very presence of God. And we down here on earth only get to see the less substantive reality of that. Because we have such a tremendous high priest, this should be the cause for us to hold fast to the confession. Let's look at verse 14 again. Since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, because of that, let us hold fast to our confession. What is the confession being spoken of here? Why should we hold fast to it? The confession here in Hebrews 4:14 has referenced the specific statement of faith which once has been accepted and openly acknowledged before others. And it's Jesus is the Messiah, the Savior, the Son of God. Jesus is it. He is the Savior, the Son of God. Our steadfast confession of who Jesus is identifies us as his children. And if we let that confession slip and betray that confession, we were never his to begin with. When we are going through hard times, we need to confess Christ as our apostle and high priest. We need to own his magnificent ministry as our own, to clutch it close, to hold it fast. There are times to confess him in unfriendly surroundings, and such confessions may be just what our souls need, to confess and embrace our high priest. The argument being made in our passage is based off of what we find earlier in Hebrews 4, the warning passage. We just came out of it. We are warned to be cautious in this life, lest anyone around us be found to appear to be missing getting into heaven. And we talked about last time that we came to the book of Hebrews in the chapter 4, this is a community exercise. I am to fear lest myself be seen to be missing heaven, but I'm also to fear if my brother or sister within the assembly looks like they may be missing heaven as well. Failing to enter the rest is the term that's used within the passage. And we are to look out for each other, and we are to help correct one another. And if we aren't doing that in our churches, we're not part of a true church. It goes back to what Eric was talking about earlier. This is a small church. We're entwined within each other's lives. We're doing important things that are adhered to by Scripture. To be honest, I've been in many big churches, and it doesn't happen anywhere else as good as it happens here. And matter of fact, in big churches, people just disappear into the background. They don't even interact in each other's lives. They couldn't tell you if somebody was walking with Christ or not. And I have a relative certainty. Some of you are a little more isolated than others. Some of you are shyer. But I have a relative certainty that many of the people here that are professing to walk with Christ are. Because their profession and their lifestyle agree. And the profession is this confession of who Jesus Christ is, holding fast to that, not letting it slip. And as we discussed last week, it's not just a confession we hold privately to ourselves, it's a confession that we have to proclaim boldly. It's that word parousia. It busts out of us. We do it with confidence. It's not confidence if you hold it to yourself. It's confidence if you display it to the world. And that's what he's talking about when he's talking about holding fast. It's a verbal confession. You're not ashamed of who Jesus is. Peter gives an example of this Holy Spirit-filled confession in Acts 4:10. When he was standing before the teachers of the law, he's being compelled to forsake Jesus in this ministry. And he says this in Acts 4:10, "Let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." This is exactly what the passage in Hebrews is talking about, saying, let us hold fast to that confession. He verbally gave it. He gave the fullness and breadth of who Jesus is, the object of our confession. And this is the confession that saves. And we know who is saved by who holds this confession fast until their dying breath. The basis for holding fast is based on who Jesus is. And this is more adequately laid out in Hebrews 4:15. I'll read it again. Jesus, as I have said, is the object of the confession. Rereading verse 15. "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin." So let's dive into this. What does it mean for Jesus to be tempted as we are, yet without sin? The common conception among the Greeks, especially during this era, was of the perfect God to have apatheia. Apatheia was one of the primary attributes of the perfect God being. Apatheia was basically no emotions, no connection, no anything. We get the word apathetic from it. God was totally separate in that sense. These essential inability to feel anything at all. They thought this was the best form of God, totally impartial and separate from humanity. He was indeed apathetic. But Jesus isn't like that. He knows and feels what we go through. The ancient Greek word here, sympathize, in Hebrews 4:15, literally means to suffer along with. It's a direct contrast to the Greek conception of apatheia. We have sympathia. We have sympathy. He literally suffers along with us. This is amazingly encouraging to know that Jesus has been here with us in this, and he tabernacled among us. But just because he suffered does not mean that Jesus was weak on the verge of breaking and giving into sin. I can't tell you how many people I've found that have to have a weak Jesus in order to believe that he could have had any empathy or understanding of their condition. I have actually met so many people, especially outside of our circles, that believe it's a theological necessity for Jesus to be weak and vulnerable and shuddering under the temptation of sin. Just at like almost the verge of breaking under the weight of temptation. At first, we may wrongly think that being sinless would make Jesus unsympathetic and distant from us, since we have all sinned many times. We think to ourselves, perhaps a fellow sinner would relate more to my failures. Matter of fact, what do churches do? The person that they trot out to do their salvation story all the time is the person that, at least for a good portion of their life, gave into sin. Just gave into every sin that came down the pike. Their life was just a train wreck. We trot those people out over and over again. Because why would we do that? Because we think, hey, this person's going to create sympathy within the body. Their story's really going to pull on people. They have an unusual way of relating and empathizing with folks within the congregation. But I want to tell you something. This is not true of Jesus. Charles Spurgeon pointed out in his sermon, The Tenderness of Jesus, this. He says, "Do not imagine that if the Lord Jesus had sinned, he would have been any more tender towards you. For sin is always a hardening of nature. If the Christ could have sinned, he would have lost the perfection of his sympathetic nature." You understand that? If he could have sinned, he would have lost the perfection of his sympathetic nature. It needs perfectness of heart to lay self all aside and to be touched with the feeling of the infirmity of others. That's a picture of Jesus. Another camp of Christians might argue that if Jesus never sinned, that he must not have been tempted to the same degree as we have. I counsel people all the time, and they have a great problem with trying to interpret this vision of Jesus. Who do you think appreciates the power of temptation better? Someone who gives into it at the drop of a hat, or someone that had fought it for decades and keeps fighting it right up to their dying breath? I'll answer that for you. The one who resists to the very end has a greater understanding of temptation. He knows the power of temptation in a greater way than the one who yields to sin sooner. The fact that he never gave in is the very thing that causes him to understand sin and temptation better than any person living ever could. C.S. Lewis has made this point far better than I ever could when he said this. He says, "A silly idea is current, that good people do not know what temptation means." I think we demonstrate this when we trot out the biggest sinner for his salvation story every time. He says, "This is an obvious lie. Only those who try to resist temptation know how strong it is. After all, you find out the strength of the German army by fighting against it, not giving into it and laying down your arms. You find out the strength of a wind by trying to walk against it, not by lying down. A man who gives in to temptation after 5 minutes simply does not know what it would have been like an hour later. That is why bad people, in one sense, know very little about badness." Isn't that interesting? They have lived a sheltered life by always giving into it. We never find out the strength of the evil until we try to fight it. And Christ, because he was the only man who never yielded to temptation, is the only man who knows to the full what temptation really means. I find that fascinating. When it says that Jesus has in every respect been tempted as we are, it also doesn't mean that Jesus has experienced every imaginable temptation. Temptations can be very different from other people. I don't appreciate the God-man's particular temptations. I don't appreciate them. I don't understand them. I'm made of different stuff. I might be tempted by riches and greed, which I am. Tell you honestly, that was how when I was going to go to college, I was going to go for law. I was determined to keep score with dollars. And that was how I was entirely geared until God changed all of my plans by calling me into the ministry. He dropped a bomb on me. and it has been a temptation to this day. I try sometimes in my sinfulness to keep score through dollars. It's evil. It's a bad thing. I'm tempted by it. But some of you don't care. you just tell me right up front, I don't care about the dollars. I don't care about the power. I just want a simple life. And if I could go off and read, or if I could go do this other thing, I'm going to be fine. We don't have the same temptations. We just don't. It would be impossible in a relatively short life to exhaust all the temptations. Matter of fact, if you were given 1,000 years, I don't think you would exhaust all the temptations that are out there. You wouldn't experience them all uniquely. What our passage is saying is that Jesus knew every type of temptation that was out there. Jesus was hungry. He was thirsty. He was tired. He experienced physical torture, mockery, slander, and betrayal. In a sinful world, there are often consequences for resisting temptation. We've talked about this before. Jesus had consequences for resisting whatever the temptations were, the myriad that were offered to him by Satan. There were consequences for that. He had to endure hunger. He had to endure pain. We talked about the last time we were together, Cranmer, Latimer, and Ridley, the bishops that stood up against Queen Mary when she tried to convert all of England back to Roman Catholicism. They were all burned at the stake. Tremendous temptation. They resisted it till the end, but there are still consequences. It's rough. It's hard. We don't understand what Jesus endured in resisting temptation. In that sense, the consequences aren't that you're wavering and going to break under temptation, but it's the fact that it's like getting smacked by a bus because you have stood strong, right? And I think that's often what it's talking about. Jesus certainly knew a form of temptation that we likely have not. How many of you know that the name of your tempter in the spiritual realm has borne the title Satan, King of Demons? He had an elite tempter, folks. I doubt any of us have gotten... Satan is a finite being. He's lived for a very long time. He's very powerful. He's observed us for a long time. But there's hosts of demons, and I don't think that we've had that particular tempter necessarily in our lives, whispering in our ears. We may have had a representative or something else, but we haven't had the elite tempter that Jesus had during his times in the desert. Jesus endured temptation in a unique way. It's not necessarily exactly like ours, and that should be fine. That should be absolutely fine. What Hebrews 4:15 has launched is the question whether it was possible for Jesus to ascend. Scripture clearly affirms that Jesus never committed sin. We see that in Hebrews chapter 7, verse 26, 1 Peter 1:19, 1 Peter 2:22. It also affirms that his temptations were real. It wasn't just play acting. The Bible also affirms in James 1:13 that God cannot be tempted by evil. Since Jesus was fully God, how then could he really be tempted, much less commit a sin? And here we plunge into the mystery of how one man can be both fully God and fully human, as Scripture plainly affirms of Jesus. Since God is one person with two natures, and since sin involves the whole person, in this sense, Jesus could not have sinned or he would have ceased to be God. But the question remains, how then could Jesus' temptations be real? And the answer seems to be, and I'm saying seems to be, I'm being careful here, that Jesus met every temptation to sin, not by his divine power, but by his human nature, relying on the power of the Father and the Holy Spirit. As Wayne Grudem explains, so if you have problems with me, go to Wayne. Because this is a delicate area of theology. He says the moral strength of his divine nature was there as a sort of backstop that would have prevented him from sinning. But he did not rely on the strength of his divine nature to make it easier for him to face temptation. Page 539 of Wayne Grudem's Systematic Theology, if you have umbrage at this moment. As you know, Scripture sometimes affirms something of Jesus that can only be true of one of his natures, but not both. We see an example of that in Matthew chapter 24, verse 36. Jesus' divine nature could not be tempted or sin, but his human nature could. And we shouldn't stumble over the fact that you cannot fully comprehend this. Rather, accept the testimony of the Scriptures. Jesus truly was tempted, and he never sinned. And these facts mean that we understand that he understands what we're going through, and he is able to come to our aid when we are tempted. Our great high priest added humanity to his deity. He lived among us, and when you have been in the same place, it makes all the difference. You know, when I hear a story, like for example, the story over in New Zealand where a racist murderer went into a mosque and murdered 49 people. That's a big news story. But I don't really feel that, and I can very quickly forget that story unless it's happened to me. If somebody today came into our congregation, and may the Lord protect us from such evil, and shot several of us, I would feel that at such a different level. Praise be to the Lord Jesus Christ. He came and lived among us. He understands our weaknesses, our frailties. He suffered from an elite tempter. He bore the weight of our sins and sorrows on the cross. He understands. It's not an abstract thing. He is the sympathetic Jesus. And because we have a great high priest, because that high priest truly understands us and can represent us fully, we have Hebrews 4:16. Look with me there. Hebrews 4:16. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in time of need. Because our high priest, we do not have to be distant. we can draw near. And this has never happened in prior times. Whenever the high priest performed his duties in the Old Testament period, the people would remain outside of the Holy of Holies. They had a Gentile court where, I don't know any of you are Jewish people, any Jewish people among us? Oh, I forgot you! Yes, you should be wearing one of those little beanies. most of us, I can say this, would be in the court of the Gentiles. We'd be outside. We wouldn't be going into even the next ring. And there were several rings. There was an outer wall even around the temple to keep out everybody else. But you didn't go right into the presence of God. When the Israelites were given the Ten Commandments at Mount Sinai, the terror of the Lord, the awesomeness of the Lord, so descended upon the people, they couldn't even stand to hear God. Couldn't stand to hear him. They like thrust a representative forward to act in a kind of like priestly capacity before them because they couldn't even stand to get close to him. They said, go to him, lest he kill us. Get between us and him. But our phrase here says that we can come with confidence before God. Unholy people can't. But Jesus has made us holy. He's done the things that are needed to purify us. And we can draw near to receive mercy and grace. Notice again the phrase, draw near with confidence. That phrase would probably be better translated, draw near with freedom. Or with frankness. This is the same word that we've seen before in the book of Hebrews that is very special to the book of Hebrews. It's that word boldness. The word confidence is the same word we've seen translated boldness. It's parousia. We did a whole thing on what parousia means in our other studies. In other words, when a commoner or even when a great exalted citizen would go into the presence of the Caesar or some great king, he could not simply slap him on the back and have a conversation like you would with a friend over a hot dog. He would address him formally and with great deference. But if the king were to say to that person, speak freely, you can speak to me just what's on your heart and mind, the person would have been granted an incredible privilege to speak to the absolute ruler with utter frankness, with utter openness, even with boldness. And that's precisely what the word parousia means. He is saying that we, because of the kind of priest we have that kind of freedom with the God of the universe. We may speak our minds to him with prayer. There's no more quaking. There's no more cowering. There's no more fear this person's going to strike me down. I'm not going to die. Some of us have very bad conceptions of who God the Father is. And we can get into psychology, if you will. Some people will say you have a bad father complex. You've had a bad daddy. You're going to have a bad vision of God. That may or may not be true. But a lot of people carry very bad baggage about who God is. They think he's going to strike them down, smote them at any moment, those kind of things. To quote Martin Luther, you have an inadequate picture of God. And that's what the writer of Hebrews is trying to strip away. He says, because of the high priest that we have, we can enter in with confidence and with the expectation that we're going to receive mercy and grace. We come for mercy, not getting hell as we deserve. We come for grace, receiving treasures and access to God that we simply do not deserve. We don't need a Catholic priest to represent us. I was actually contacted this week by phone. Somebody found the church phone number. This guy's over on campus. He was a big deal out in California. He's very young and dynamic and extraordinarily handsome. He has a gorgeous, beautiful blonde wife. And he came and he's basically saying, I want to draw all the church into unity. Let's just come to me and we're going to meet on campus, on OSU campus, and we're going to create unity in Christ because it's a sin. Nobody's trying to make this kind of unity. And so I went back and oddly enough, this guy's name's Colton. I think that should have given me some hints. But Colton from Texas, who had gone to the West Coast, Colton comes to me and he wants to draw us all in so that he can take control of us. He's part of an organization, this church organization. They preach two things. They preach, number one, you need somebody to disciple you. You need somebody that has authority and power over your life so that you don't make mistakes. Who should you marry? Well, your discipler will help you figure that out. How much money should you give to the church? The discipler will take over your bank account and help you figure that out. What job should you take? Where should you live? Your discipler will do those things for you. I was horrified. I had a decent initial conversation that started going downhill just before his phone died. And I was horrified when I went out there and found out that Colton is just a reimagined Catholic priest. He's yet another man that's trying to place himself between me and my God, and Jesus Christ, being my high priest, has allowed me to enter in with confidence. I don't need no stinking Colton. I have Jesus Christ, the high priest of all high priests. I don't need... Listen, some people have come to us as elders, and they sometimes think that we should make all their spiritual decisions for them. I remember one man in our church history that came to me repeatedly and asked me, Owen, what would you do on this and this and this? And at first I thought he was just asking for help. He actually wanted to make me responsible for making those decisions. I'm like, I'm not Jesus. Jesus is Jesus, and you can go to God and pray to him directly, and you are going to receive answers. Don't come to me. Don't make me your priest. I don't want to be that. That's not my role. I'm just an elder. It's a very different role. Very different role from what a priest is. There's no more quaking and fear or cowering because Jesus is our high priest, because he understands our weaknesses, because he has performed his duties in the real throne room of God. We get to approach God the Father directly. Directly. We can come for mercy, and we can come for grace, and we can expect it. I want to mention here, confidence or boldness in our passages means something real for us as Christians. Boldly does not mean proudly, arrogantly, or with presumption. Boldly means we can come constantly. Boldly means we can come without reservation. Boldly means we come genuinely, without fancy words. Boldly means we can come with confidence, and boldly means we should come with persistence. When I think of passages within Scripture that kind of beat with this heart, it's Philippians 4:6. It shows this kind of confidence. It says, "The Lord is at hand." In other words, he's near. In other words, we've entered into the throne room. Verse 6, "Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." Do you approach with confidence? Now, somebody might say immediately, yes, I go to God in confidence whenever I come in prayer. But do you approach regularly? Do you approach consistently? God has promised help in time of need through Jesus Christ. We can fully expect, as his children, receive mercy and grace. And I want this to come alive in examining how often you pray as a family. How often? Because that's how we come into the throne room of grace. That's how we come expecting mercy and grace. How often do you as a family spend in prayer? I'm betting it's not as high as I once thought it was. There's been some things recently in our church and other churches, and it's kind of reimagined for me what's going on in our individual homes. How many parents, how are you saying to your children, I love God, God loves me, my priest is Jesus Christ, and so we are going to go into the throne room of grace, fully expecting mercy and grace through our prayers. Dads, are you leading your kids in prayer? Are you leading them? Because if you're leading them, you show you understand this verse. You understand, you show that you are coming with the expectation of mercy and grace. Moms, are you praying with your kids? And kids, I want to challenge you. I've heard a little bit, and I know this happens in my family too. Sometimes when everything's not spiritually right, and it's been sometimes not spiritually right in our house as well, it just happens. But the kids get rebellious when mom and dad try to assert spiritual authority by praying. That's wrong too. We have a great high priest. When we pray to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, when we pray to our God and Father, it should be one of the most privileged and special moments. This isn't a time of manipulation. This is the time of coming into the throne room of grace, expecting him to give us aid. We're saying, yes, he is my high priest. I have confidence in him, and I am coming with boldness and confidence, which means I come persistently, consistently, and I come with fervor, offering up thanksgiving for just the opportunity of doing it. If prayer is a drudgery in your families, something is drastically wrong. And I want to say something about our church as well. I know some people get, not in our body as much, but in other churches, they would never do what we do at the beginning of our services. They think it's a tremendous distraction from the view of professional worship. where you come in and boom, 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 everything happens within sequence. We actually labor in prayer on purpose at the beginning, not because we think we're a bunch of hicks or rustic or anything else, but that is one of the most profound privileges that we have as a body. We come because of our high priest, expecting mercy and grace, and we lay our prayers and petitions with thanksgiving before him. It's important. It's important that it's happening in our homes. It's important that our kids aren't, if our kids are rebellious against prayer, we need to solve that problem. Not with compulsion or anger or anything else, but saying we don't have the right heart. There's something wrong in our family. If our church grows cold towards prayer and begins to think, what a burden. We have to go through all those prayer requests at the beginning. There's something wrong. There's something wrong in our hearts. We need to examine ourselves. Prayer should just flow out of us because it is the most profound privilege that we have as a body. If we set a prayer time in this body at a reasonable time and nobody shows up, our church has a huge problem. And I think all those churches out there that say the least time that people attend church is on the prayer night, that's a huge problem. It's not a little thing. It's about people not understanding what a great high priest we have. And that is exactly what the writer of Hebrews is trying to address for us in his passage. If you believe that you can come in confidence for help, you pray. You pray with your kids. You pray in good and bad seasons. You enter regularly into the throne room of grace because Jesus is your high priest. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you for this time today that we have spent contemplating Jesus Christ, our great high priest. Oh Lord, may we have more confidence and boldness, showing and demonstrating that we're proud of our great high priest. We have a lot to boast about in Jesus Christ. And dear Father, we do come with joy and thanksgiving today. We thank you that Jesus gave us every good and perfect gift. It comes for because of him. And we thank you that we can have such communion with you, dear Father, that we can enter into your very presence without cowering, without trembling, without this fear that you're going to smite us. Dear Father, we can come with boldness, with parousia, and we can expect to receive mercy and grace from you. Not harsh words, not rebukes, not stones when we pray for bread. You're a good father, and you've invited us to come into the very throne room that had been denied so many generations before. We thank you, Lord, for your presence among us. You are enthroned among us. You have actually put your throne in our hearts. Your Holy Spirit lives within us. We are temples of the living God. There's nothing closer than that, Lord. And we are grateful. Help us, Lord, to change our attitudes towards prayer and supplication. May it be our profound privilege. May we welcome it as families. Dear Father, may we not allow rebellion to be either in our church or our homes that says prayer is a second-rate thing or spurns prayer. But dear Father, help us to prize it. Help us to do it frequently, often, coming into the throne room of grace to ask for the things that you so richly have said you will provide. Thank you for your mercy and grace. Thank you for the confidence we have in you. In the name of our great high priest, our Magdala, in the name of Jesus Christ, amen.